Thank you, Brother Sid. This morning, the subject of our talk, my talk is going to be Precious Stones. And the reading is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2, the first six verses. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 6. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So once again, precious stones. Precious stones or gems have been dear to the heart of men since the beginning of history. The kings and queens, the rich and the powerful, have adorned themselves with them. In today's world, the precious stone or jewelry industry is worth hundreds of billions of dollars globally. Many crimes, such as robbery, burglary, and murder, have been committed for their possession. Why are they so sought after? Or more accurately, why are gems so precious? There's two principal reasons. First, for their beauty, and second, because of their scarcity. There are many references to precious stones in the Bible. They are reused for adornment, to be sure. But as with so much in the natural world, there's a deeper meaning, a spiritual significance to be found in the study of gems in Scripture. The breastplate of the high priest is an early mention of precious stones. Please turn with me to Exodus 28, where we'll read verses 15 to 21. Exodus 28, picking up at verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. First row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. With our measurements, the breastplate was about 9 inches square. The 12 precious stones, as we just read, were mounted in four rows with three stones in each row. Other versions list chrysolite instead of diamond in the King James Version, and jacinth instead of ligure in the King James Version. The fact is, some of these stones bear names unfamiliar or unknown to us in modern times. Mineralogists have done considerable research on the subject, but have failed to positively identify some of them. But what is important is that they were precious stones. Each one teaches a spiritual lesson, gleaned from the stone's shape, color, reflecting capacity, and so forth. And it is this allegorical and symbolic significance which most interests us as believers. A key fact to bear in mind is that the stones in the breastplate represented people. People, Exodus 28:21. And not just any people, but the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why were the Jews represented by precious stones? Because they were Yahweh's chosen people. They were precious, that is, highly esteemed in his sight. They were beloved, they were valuable, they occupied an eminent position. Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 to 2. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Psalms 135, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Though King David did not live to see the temple of his son Solomon, he prepared for it with all of his might while he was alive. Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29, where we're going to read the first two verses. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx, stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. And when it was built, we read over in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 6. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvaim. We're all familiar with the checkered history of the temple from that time forth to its final and complete destruction in AD 70, the result of the nation's greatest sin in rejecting Christ. Apostate Christianity, of course, interprets this to mean that the Jews have been cast off by the Lord and they're no longer his chosen people. Paul totally debunks this idea in Romans chapter 11, where in verse 1 he says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. He then explains that there was a remnant of faithful Jews remaining according to the election of grace. Romans 11, verse 5. In verse 11 of that chapter, let's go ahead and turn there now to Romans 11. In verse 11 of that chapter, we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's really the key verse. And then also verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? Now we've read this verses to make clear that the final end of the Jews referred to here will be one of fullness and a receiving of them by the Lord, resulting in life from the dead. So then, back to the jewels. The jewels referred to in Malachi chapter 3 are composed of both faithful Jews and Gentiles. All of them are spiritual Jews, who in this life are defined by Paul in Romans 2:29 as he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Let us return to the breastplate for a moment to consider the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim are referred to in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Exodus 28:30 reads, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord." It was by means of the Urim and the Thummim, the mechanics of which are not revealed, that Yahweh, through the high priest, communicated with the people. The presence of the one implies that of the other. The two are inseparable. The 12 stones themselves were the Thummim, or the fullness. That is, the fullness of number and fullness of measure. They were the square of 12, representing perfection. The Urim was the glittering of the stones, the lights refracted and reflected from cut and polished surfaces, each developing lights of various colors. The spiritual application for us is this. The Lord Jesus has told his followers that they are to be lights in the world, shining in the darkness. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, ye are lights in the Lord. The Urim and the Thummim illustrate the glory and the beauty arising out of that perfection of light and measure that is combined in the gospel. There are instances in Scripture where precious metals are used in a negative context. In these places, it will always be found that where the acquiring, and that's the key, the acquiring of them for materialistic gain is involved, that is when we see the divine condemnation. Let's look at a prime example of that in Revelation chapter 18. Just a couple few verses out of that one. Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, and shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more." And then verse 16, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." First sentence of the next verse, "For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught." But of course, there's also many references in scriptures to precious stones in the future kingdom age that are used in a positive context. Let's look at just one of those. That's found in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 through 14. "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." Sapphires, agates, and carbuncles are specifically mentioned in these verses, and each of these represent various spiritual qualities, as we mentioned earlier, a study of which is most rewarding. But it also seems apparent from these verses and many more that precious stones and metals, naturally speaking, will have their place in the kingdom age. No doubt this is because of their beauty, their durability, and their brilliance, but also because they will continue to represent those spiritual qualities that we've been speaking of that are so pleasing to Yahweh, represented by these gems. Now, we mentioned metals, and foremost among these precious metals are gold and silver. It is not the intention to discuss these now, as strictly speaking, they are not stones but metals. Nevertheless, it would be remiss to not mention the importance of gold and silver, at least mention them in the context of precious stones. As we well know, they teach profound spiritual lessons, as we know, and they will be found alongside precious stones in the kingdom age. Of Abraham, it is said, he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11, verse 10. This city, which is looked for, is future to both Abraham and to us. There will, of course, be a new, rebuilt, and glorious literal city of Jerusalem at the same location it has always had. But we know the reference in Hebrews 11, 10 is to that spiritual city, composed of living, immortalized saints. It is described in the 21st chapter of Revelation. The last two chapters of Revelation deal with the new heavens and the new earth, or the final consummation of the Logos. In point of time, it is when the last enemy, death, has been destroyed. To be clear on this point, it is the time Paul speaks of when he says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28. So having established the time frame, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. In this chapter, we have first presented the final scene and then the steps leading up to it. We're not going to read the entire chapter, just the pertinent verses to our talk this morning. So skip through these a little bit, give you time to keep up with me here. Let's read the verses first. The first four verses of Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Let's read verses 10 to 12. "And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And lastly, verses 18 to 21. "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the 6th, Sardius, the 7th, Chrysolite, the 8th, Beryl, the 9th, Topaz, the 10th, Chrysoprasus, the 11th, Adjacens, and the 12th, and Amethyst. So again, the first four verses of this chapter present the final scene, as it were. That great city, the Holy Jerusalem, is said, verse 11, to be illuminated like a light, like unto a stone, most precious. The word light means luminary or light giver. And here it refers specifically to Jesus the Christ as the light reflected in and shining through the New Jerusalem, his bride. If we are shining forth as lights now, as we should be, so will we do in a much fuller sense in that glorious day. The jasper stone of verse 11 is especially interesting and significant. The jasper stone is representative of Christ, as we learn from Revelation 4:3, where he, as the spirit occupant of the throne, is likened to a jasper. Brother Thomas says in Eureka that it, meaning a jasper, is a beautiful, transparent, cerulean gem, the symbol of the spirit condensed into spirit substance. It is the essential and heaven-descended principle of the city. End quote. The verse says clear as crystal, but this phrase is actually one word in the Greek meaning to shine like crystal or to be of crystalline brightness. A crystal, as we know, actually refracts light into different colors and is the case of the jasper. And in the case of the jasper, these colors are purple, cerulean, which is a shade of blue, and green. So we see royalty, heavenliness of nature, and ever-living or never-ending life as the things then of which this beautiful jewel so eloquently speak. We read that the city has 12 gates and a wall having 12 foundations, verses 12 and 14. 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, while the foundations are named for the 12 apostles. So here we see, again, we return to the theme of the entirely Israelitish nature of the city and of our hope, and it's thus revealed. Yet another reference to the jasper stone is found in verse 18. This time, it describes the material of which the wall was constructed. The wall in this chapter speaks clearly of God manifestation, the central theme of the scriptures. We now come to the all manner of precious stones of verses 19 and 20, with which the wall and the foundations were garnished. These stones were not 12 in number, we believe, but rather 12 kinds or varieties which are enumerated. Stones themselves are actually innumerable in number, but 12 kinds or varieties. We recall that the stones in Aaron's breastplate represented people in the 12 tribes of Israel. We have seen that the gates and foundations in the New Jerusalem represent Israel, natural and spiritual, and the apostles. The typology requires, and so it is, that these stones of garnishment represent people as well. What people? We all know the answer to that. It's been referred to several times. The myriads of faithful saints of all generations, the people of the saints of the Most High, of Daniel 7:27. By number, they are 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. Revelation 5, verse 11. Verse 21 says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. A pearl is a precious stone indeed, and it's a wonderful symbol for the redeemed. Take just a moment to talk about pearls. Pearls are found in the depths of the ocean, hidden away from human sight until brought into view. Just as the redeemed in the days of their flesh are also hidden away in the depths of the Sea of Nations. Pearls are formed in the oyster by a grain of sand, acting as an irritant, and so forming a nucleus. The oyster coats it with a substance which hardens to form the outer coating of the pearl. So it is through much tribulation that the redeemed develop characters fit for the kingdom of God. But the pearl must be brought to the light before its full beauty will be revealed. Its outer coating must be peeled away and its full luster revealed by the light of the sun. In the antitype, the redeemed will shed their coats of flesh and be clothed with divine nature, thereby shining forth with the reflected light of the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Malachi 4, verse 2. Consider now, if you will, some of the characteristics of gems and precious stones and how they are analogous to man. First, they come out of the earth, as does man. But they are of no value in that state. They must be separated from the clay, the earth, and the shale in which they are found. So man, before he can attain to the immortal state, must labor to divest himself of all earthly, that is, worldly, impurities. Two, gems must be cut and polished before they show any brilliance or luster. This cutting and polishing typifies the ceaseless efforts of the called out ones, as through trial and temptation, they strive to overcome the propensities of the flesh. Third, gems have no light in themselves. This is an important point. No light in themselves, they can only reflect light. Take the most brilliant diamond into a completely dark room and no sparkle or glistening is visible. It will be recalled how, in the tabernacle, the most holy place had no windows. The only light came from the glory of the Lord shining on the mercy seat. And when the Lord was displeased with Israel, the light was withdrawn, with the result that there was no shining or luster in the stones in the high priest's breastplate. That is, no light and fullness in the Urim and Thummim. And fourth, as has been noted, gems are precious because of their scarcity and their beauty. Compared to the myriads of people that have populated the earth since Adam, the faithful servants of the Lord have been relatively few in number, a decided minority, a true rarity. As for their beauty, it is not that of the face and figure, but beauty of character, referred to scripturally as the beauty of holiness. I'd like to read just a few sentences from the book Lessons from Nature by Sister Alice Hopkins. This sister had a unique, very devotional style of writing. She wrote, "Each of these great polished gems or precious living stones would be beautiful alone, but how much more so when decorated and adorned by all manner of precious stones besides. What a beautiful thought is this, that we all are included in that little word, all. They are the indestructible gold, silver, and precious stones incorporated in the glorified bride of the Lamb, who have stood the fire of trial and rejoiced together in the presence of Christ, the jasper light. And every one who has been brought to the obedience of the faith and accounted worthy will be a gem of sparkling glory." End quote. Now is the time for preparing ourselves as materials for that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Now is the time for cutting and polishing, which of course means grinding off the rough edges. And this is a process that should be ongoing until we're called away to the judgment seat. What a wonderful prospect to behold when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the spiritual community is established, when all of the inhabitants, the multitudinous Christ, reflects in all its sparkling brilliance the divine light and glory of the Creator. Daniel 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Thank you. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to the doctrines and commandments stated therein.